Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and go ahead and stand when you've got your place there. We're just going to read the one verse tonight. We've been working through these Beatitudes one at a time, and we're in verse number 8 now. This is the sixth Beatitude, and I didn't plan to just take these one verse at a time, but that seems to be how the Lord has allowed us to work through that. I promise we will not do all of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 verse by verse. It could be a while, but after we get past the Beatitudes, there's some contextual subjects, and we'll move through those as the Lord gives us liberty to do that. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Lord, thank you for the privilege to be able to be in your house, as we've already now said many times. We're thankful that we can be here. Help us, Lord, to be able to focus. I pray that you'd block out the distractions, Lord, that would be there. May we follow the scripture tonight. Teach us, I pray, for a few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. We're in the third part of the Beatitudes, the first part being what we are, and we walk through those several. You can see those on the screen. The second part, where we aim, and now part number 3 are the ways that we act, the ways that a Christian is supposed to act. And we saw the first one of those last week. That is when we face cruelty in verse number 7, "Blessed are the merciful." Now tonight is when we face corruption, "Blessed are the pure in heart." We cannot see God in our lives or the blessing of God on our lives quite so clearly as when we keep ourselves pure. And the Bible commands that we are to do that. And remember, I said to you that these Beatitudes are moving in progression. I believe that they're working and building one right after another, not only in what the Lord asks of us, but also somewhat in what the reward, if you will, or the dividends that are given, the blessing, as a result of that. And the Bible says here in verse number 8 that we shall see God. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he actually mean by that we will see God? Can a person actually see God? How are we supposed to see God? I was thinking about some things in my life that I could not wait to see. When I was a boy, I couldn't wait to see what I would get for Christmas. Now, by the way, the older you get, it doesn't really change that. Everybody likes to get presents. I remember the first time we pulled into the parking lot of the Three Rivers Stadium. Anybody know where that's at? I had my very own ticket to see the Pittsburgh Pirates play, the first Major League Baseball game I'd ever been to. I don't really care whether you like the Pirates. I was too young to like them either. I didn't matter. It was a Major League Baseball game. I never got to see so many people in one place in my life until that time. And man, it was exciting. I couldn't wait to see the ball game. I remember the first time I helped my dad paint a car. And I couldn't wait to pull the tape off and to pull off the paper and to see what it looked like. If you've ever done anything like that, you know the anticipation that's there. I remember thinking about the first time that I'd ever go on the mission field. Man, I couldn't wait to get there, couldn't wait to see it, couldn't wait to see the sights and to see the ministries and just to be involved in those things. I remember I couldn't wait to see my bride on our wedding day. I couldn't wait to see her as she turned that corner and came down that aisle. And don't tell her, but I couldn't wait to kiss her either. Just telling, just saying. I couldn't wait for that. I mean, I was excited. I remember just all kinds of different things that you can think about in your life. When the President of the United States came, boy, it was exciting to see him enter that arena and to see the excitement and the atmosphere. Couldn't wait to see that happen. But ladies and gentlemen, can I tell you, nothing will compare to the day when we see the Lord face to face. Those things will pale in comparison. And by the way, that's the goal of most, if not all, religions, is to meet the Lord. The problem is that a lot of false religions conjure up different ideas and avenues on how that we can, or that people supposedly can, meet the Lord. And the Bible speaks to us in this passage of Scripture about our outward actions and our inward behavior. What's taking place on the inside ought to be a reflection of the outside and vice versa. Because the truth is, outward goodness without inward goodness is really not goodness at all. It doesn't amount to anything, and it's in vain. And the Bible tells us that God is concerned about what's going on in your heart and my heart. In fact, more times than just this in the book of Matthew, and particularly in this chapter 5, the Lord will speak about what happens in the heart. Later, he would say that if a man look on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's committed adultery already. And several times, he will give us emphasis to that. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, he said, "Look not on his countenance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart." Here we are in this sixth beatitude, and it teaches us not just about purity of life, but about purity of heart primarily as the focus. We are to be Christians that are pure on the inside and the outside. And the emphasis is in the midst of a world that is decaying, we should remain uncontaminated. We should remain pure in the sight of God. In a sense, there's the idea that because you are a child of God, there should be a separation between you and the things of the world. Now, I want to remind you that Bible separation is not isolation. There's nothing wrong with you having acquaintances. I want to be careful about the word friendships, but acquaintances with people of the lost world. We do business and we live in a world of people all around us. But just because we are in the world doesn't mean that we're to be a part of the world. Jesus was here on this earth, but yet he did not become contaminated with the things of the world around us. And purity of heart is what is the priority in this particular beatitude. Now, this is impossible without the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Ghost of God. I said that from the very beginning, back in verse number 1 and 2, but suffice it to say, these Beatitudes take for granted the fact that you should be saved, that you are born again, because you cannot be pure unless you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you, helping you to do right and helping you to live according to the Word of God. And I love the direct approach that Jesus takes with these Beatitudes, because this one in particular takes hypocrisy head on. I mean, for the Lord to say, "Blessed is the man that is pure in heart," approaches hypocrisy face to face, toe to toe, and looks him square in the eye. Hypocrisy hurts your relationship with God. It hurts your relationship with others, and it robs you of the blessing of God. And it could be that some people miss out on God's blessings simply because they're hypocrites. Saved, but hypocrites. And so I haven't really put this on the screen, but if I were to outline verse number 8, I would say that we're going to look at the hypocrisy of purity, the holiness of purity, and the honor of purity. It's not on the outline, it's not on the screen, but there's your nice little outline, and you can say that you came up with it, and everybody will be proud of you, and it'll be wonderful. Now, what are these Bible principles? What exactly is hypocrisy when we speak about purity? Well, Webster in the 1828 dictionary said that it's one that has a deceitful appearance to be what he is not. He assumes piety when he is destitute of it. He's a fake. He's a fraud. He's a pretender. And hypocrisy is an attribute that Jesus ascribed to the Pharisees. In the 1600s, great effort was taken in European countries for people to appear as if they were wealthy. You've seen this, you've read about it, you've seen it in movies and in storybooks, but people would do all sorts of things to dress themselves up and beautify themselves in order to give themselves an appearance of wealth. Men wore expensive suits, and they often had a leather pouch, and they would wear a top hat, and they would have a cane, and many times they would have a watch or a chain of some sort that would dangle from pocket to pocket or from their belt loop to their vest pocket or whatever the case may be, and that was some sort of a picture of their status. And many men in that day shaved their heads so that they could wear long flowing wigs. Boy, isn't that exciting? Now, some of you guys got a head start on us because your heads are, well, never mind. But nonetheless, and the women would do the same thing. The women would dress themselves up in these long flowing dresses, and they wore these big frames to make their hips wider. I'm just telling the story. Don't get mad at me. And they would dress themselves up, and they too wore extravagant wigs, and they decorated them with flowers and all sorts of ribbon and all kinds of things. And any lady that was elegant, that had status, had attached to her wrist a little fan. And the fan kind of has a little bit of a mystical concept to it. Many folks thought that they were carried so that women could keep themselves cool, but that's not true. In the European culture, and because in particularly in that setting, often it was kept to cover the rotting teeth of those lady and to blow away the bad breath. It's a true story. Look it up. I know you will Google it before the night's out. And that fan was used not to keep her cool, but to blow away the bad breath. Well, thank the Lord for the fan then. Now look, what a great picture, because outwardly they looked beautiful and elegant and appeared nice, but inwardly full of rot and of, if I can say it, odor. They stunk. And here's the picture that Jesus used of the Pharisees who were plagued by hypocrisy, that outwardly they looked good, but inwardly they were corrupt. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, three times Jesus said, "Woe unto you Pharisees, hypocrites, you do appear or dress yourselves up to be beautiful on the outward, but inwardly you are full of dead men's bones." And their outward actions were without inward purity, and therefore it was in vain. You know what I found? People that are hypocrites tend to cover their words and their deeds and even their hatred with pleasant things so that it looks nice. But it's deceptive. And the Bible speaks about, even in the book of Job, those who were full of resentment, that when God would begin to judge them, they refused to even cry out to God when God would punish them. Their hypocrisy, they carried it all the way to the grave. Paul said in Timothy that hypocrisy would be part of the last days. That people would pretend to be one thing while being another thing. And men and women would be inconsistent with their outward behavior and their inward behavior. In other words, to put it in layman's terms, like you and I, we would live one way out in the world and one way with the people that we work with and another way when we come to the house of God. Hypocrites. And all the while, we proclaim to be pure. We proclaim to love Jesus. We proclaim to speak about how wonderful God's been to us and the blessings of God that we have seen on our life. And that's not to say that God hasn't been good. But we proclaim all of those things while inwardly there is a rot and a stench and a filth that we try to hide and we try to cover up that does not match the person that we want everyone to think that we really are. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that are pure in heart." Did you know that technology today makes it possible for us to keep more secrets than ever before? It makes it possible for us to be two different people at the same time. Now, if you have social media, that's fine. I often say things about that and don't intend on ever changing that. And I use social media a little bit. But social media can be a real danger because it can allow you to be one person from who you actually really are. And the Lord, as He speaks to these disciples and others who are listeners thereby, He is calling to their heart that they would deal with who they are and they wouldn't try to deal with somebody else's focus. They wouldn't take their attention and put it on someone else. It's not that He would say, "Well, I want you to see if they're pure and I want you to see if they're pure." No. This is for you and I to do evaluation in our own heart. We have a story where a man came home from work one day and his wife had bought a pet monkey. And he said, "You bought a monkey?" She said, "Yes." He said, "Where will it sleep?" And she said, "In the bed with us." And he said, "What about the odor?" And she looked at him and she said, "Well, I got used to you. I guess the monkey will too." Now look, sometimes the truth is we're naive to our own sins, while at the same time we want to point out someone else's. By the way, Jesus dealt with that, and we will see that. But Jesus said, you're a hypocrite if you don't see the beam in your own eye while you try to take or deal with the mote in someone else's eye. You try to point out someone else's flaws and someone else's sins, and wait a minute, I'm to deal with my sins, I'm to deal with my faults, I'm to deal with my flaws and the sins of my heart before I go dealing with the flaws and the sins of someone else's heart. And if I put on an outward appearance while inwardly I've got decay and sin that continues and sin that I cover up, my friend, that is wrong according to the Word of God, and this beatitude calls on me to deal with it. Blessed are the pure in heart. One day there was a man that went to the zoo hoping to find a job feeding the animals, and I've told this story I think some time ago before, but the manager, seeing the size of the man, immediately got an idea. And he said, you know, no attraction is so great in a zoo than the gorilla. But sadly, our gorilla has recently died. Would you be willing to take this suit and for a few days just imitate the gorilla? Well, the man was a little bit hesitant, but he needed the money, so he took the job. And the first day, he did pretty well. People were oohing and aahing as he made some noises, and he bellowed and beat his chest. And this went on for a couple days. And finally, on day number three, he was swinging from some vines on the edge of the fence there, and he lost his grip and fell into the lion cage. The lion let out a roar and came running after him, and the man ran toward the fence and began to try to climb back over into his particular cage, and without thinking, he let out a scream. The lion slowed down and took steps very carefully and got right next to the man and said, "Hush up before you get us both fired." A fake and a fraud. Now watch. Ladies and gentlemen, we are not to be someone other than what we are, and that ought be that we are people of the Word of God. And the Bible calls on us to prove our sincerity. It is repulsive to be a hypocrite. There's a hypocrisy with purity. Paul prayed about in Philippians chapter 1 that there would be moral purity and sincerity and genuineness in the people of God. I would plead with you tonight to search your heart and do not be a hypocrite. Many people come to revival meetings and they'll pray, Lord, I want you to revive me, and Lord, I want you to do something in my life. All the while, they're not willing to deal with what the Lord has already placed on their heart, what perhaps the Lord placed on their heart a long time ago that's still there and still lingers. That's a hypocrite. You can ask for God to revive you, and you can pray that God will do something in your children's life, and you can pray that the Lord will do something miraculous in the church, and I hope that He does. But He'll want to do so starting with you. And He calls on us to be pure and to be pure and to be pure and to be transparent in our hearts so that the inside matches the outside. The hypocrisy of purity. Second of all, the holiness of purity. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. It's as if the Lord would say, all the joy for those that are pure. All the blessing that comes for those that are pure in heart. What does that mean? Well, I want to tell you, it means more than just sincerity. Did you know that your motive can be sincere, but you can be wrong? The prophets of Baal in the Old Testament lacerated themselves as they cried out to Baal, and they meant it, but they were wrong. It was wrong. The word pure here in Matthew chapter 5 comes from the word catharsis, and it means a cleansing of the mind and emotions. It's related to the root word chaste. In other words, there is a cleanliness. Now watch this. It carries the idea of having the soiling and the pruning taking place. Now then, I am uncontaminated by what's around me. If I were to put a definition on what Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, I believe it'd be safe to say that He means after we've been pruned in our hearts from the soiling and the sins that are around us, now I'm to do my part to stay pure, uncontaminated by the world around me. That's a big call. That's a huge responsibility. That means my motives are to be pure. That means my thoughts are to be holy. That means my conscience is to be clean. And God desires that I live a consistent and godly life. Now, I am going to refrain, and I'm just going to tell you on the front end, I'm going to refrain in this particular message from spending a great deal of time naming all kinds of sins. And I don't think I have to. I think the Holy Spirit does a good enough job of that. But I want to ask you, is there anything in your heart that's hidden from your spouse? Anything that's hidden from your children? Anything that's hidden from your church? Or from God? Which, by the way, you can't hide anything from God. But if so, your heart is divided. And Matthew chapter 5, verse number 8, prompts me to examine my heart and examine my motives and see if they be pure. Why do you serve the Lord? Is it so that somebody will see you and there'll be applause? Is so there'll be approval of men? And there's an emphasis here on the purity of the heart that tells me that, first of all, if I want to get some other things right in my life, then I've got to start with getting my heart right. Because if my heart's not right, then the rest of the things in my life and my relationships, they're not going to be right unless my heart is right. And so he calls on me to have a holiness from the inside out. You can be extremely religious and constantly doing good and all the while not be pleasing to God. Lots of people are. You work with some of them. Some of them are in your family. And they're always doing good things. And they're extremely religious people. And they've been to every Bible study that everybody has ever had. And they've crocheted every Afghan and drunk everybody's tea. And they're always wonderful. But that doesn't mean their heart's pure. Did I miss you somewhere in there? That doesn't mean that they're necessarily pleasing to God. Because unless your heart is right, you can't be pleasing to the Lord. And somehow we have reversed that, and we have almost taken a religious aspect to think that, well, as long as I do all of these things, it doesn't really matter what nobody else sees. It does matter what no one else sees. Did you know you can be highly educated and still not be right with God? I think that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were highly educated. I mean, who else could have named every animal? But they still fell into sin. Education, religion, environment, they don't purify the heart. So what does? Jesus said, blessed are the pure. And I want you to notice these two words because sometimes they get left off. In heart. It's not just blessed are the pure, but it's blessed are the pure in heart. Now, the heart here is metaphorically used to represent the inner person. It's much more than just how you feel. It's much more than just your emotions. It carries the idea of the thinking process and the will. It carries the idea of the mind, the feelings, the emotions, all concentrated on the Lord. It is everything about the soul of man. And God calls upon me to have everything inside of me purified. How do I do that? Well, before we finish the message tonight, I want to give to you five things on what the Bible says about purity. I would encourage you to write these down somewhere along the flyleaf of your Bible. But what exactly does the Bible say about purity? Now, this is not so much a step-by-step, how can I become pure, though we will get to that at some point. But there are some measures here that the Bible helps me put this into perspective. First of all, notice if you would, number one, the perversion of purity. If you're writing quick enough there and you want to turn, you can. Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 12, or maybe you just want to write that reference down and I'll read it to you. Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 12, the Bible says, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Wow.
There's a generation that's pure in their own eyes, and yet the Bible says they are not washed from their own filthiness. Isn't it amazing that men today think they can purify themselves? We have a culture today that thinks that they can do something to earn good favor in the sight of God. But did you know that claiming to be pure doesn't make you pure? Just because I say a tree is pink, even though it's green, doesn't make it pink. Now, I know there's some liberals on the West Coast that struggle with that. Well, you don't want to hurt little Johnny's feelings because he really thinks it's pink. Don't tell him it's green. Tell him it's green and bust his bubble. Just because you think you're pure doesn't mean that you are. Just because you proclaim to be pure doesn't mean that you are. In fact, if your standard is you, or if your standard is someone else, then you're measuring yourself against the wrong standard. Because the standard isn't me, and the standard isn't you. The standard is God Almighty. God is the only one that can forgive you. God is the only one that can cleanse you. God is the only one that has the right to judge us and decide whether we are clean or whether we're not clean. It is only God that can say whether I'm guilty or whether I'm not guilty. God is the standard. It doesn't matter if I'm pure just beside someone else. Doesn't matter if you don't sin as much as someone else in your family. Doesn't matter if you do a little bit better than the rest of the people you work with. It doesn't matter. Because we're not measuring ourselves against each other. We're measuring ourselves against God. And for some reason, I know we like to say amen when you say something about Hollywood, and I am not ashamed to do that, but we've allowed that mentality to creep into us as well, in that for some reason, we proclaim our own goodness because, well, after all, preacher, I'm not on the same road that he's on. July 24th, 2002, in Somerset County, Pennsylvania, 18 men on the 3 to 11 p.m. shift, went down 245 feet into a mine shaft that was 4x4. They were pulling their weight and doing their duty on their shift. 2 hours before their shift would end, around the 9 p.m. hour, a machine that was drilling through an area that was supposed to be about 100 feet thick in coal drilled accidentally into an abandoned mine shaft. Maybe you remember this story. It unleashed they estimate 150 million gallons of underground water. All 18 men were trapped for 78 hours. But miraculously, all 18 men were rescued. And what happened was that they had some inaccurate maps that led them to believe the wall that they were drilling was 100 feet thick, when in reality, it was a very shallow wall that was nearby this mine. Now, that story had a happy ending. Even though they were on the wrong path and they had a false sense of security, it ended up working out well. But can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that's not the case with those that are following their own plan to get to heaven. It doesn't have a happy ending, and it doesn't work out that way. That's not the case with those that pat themselves on the back and say, well, I sure have been a good boy this week, and I'm sure God is pleased with me. You can't purify yourself. Number two, the promise of purity. If you wrote with number one, Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 12, then with number two, I want you to write down 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9. And we have a promise of purity. Thank God that if we come to Him, the Bible promises that God will forgive us and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad about that? The Bible says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Thank God that we have a promise that when I come to Him, that He will forgive me. And He will wipe the slate clean. And He will give me a chance to be pure. Number three is the precaution of purity. The precaution of purity. Now, I suppose this is where the rubber meets the road in application, But we're commanded over and over in the Scripture that we are to avoid sinful living and that we are live to be pleasing to the Lord. 1 Timothy 2, I can't remember, the Bible says that we are to flee youthful lusts. We're to avoid it. We're to flee it. We're to pass not by it, the Bible says. And there's a principle of replacement, I think, in the Scripture, that when I take that which is bad or evil out of my life, I'm to replace it with that which is good. By the way, that's good parenting for every parent and grandparent in this room. You want to take something from your children or grandchildren that doesn't belong? Wonderful. I think that you ought to do that. But let me challenge you to do something to replace it with that which is good. Take away the evil and give them something wholesome and right and spiritual and put that in its place. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 1, wash you and cleanse you and put away evil from you. And throughout the Scriptures, we have call after call of our life to be pure in the sight of God. Your witnessing is to be pure. Preaching is to come from a pure heart. Love for others is to be done with a pure heart. The Bible says that we are to have charity out of a pure heart. And namely, we are to live a life that is pleasing to the Word of God so that the Word of God be not blasphemed. If you're saved, you're an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether you know it or not, and whether you think no one else sees it, if you tarnish and you tamper with the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, my friends, you are in violation of this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's why I'm to comply with the Bible, and as I walk with Him, I have a right relationship with Him, and I endeavor to maintain that. Number four is the process of purity. What does purity look like? Well, it begins by being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Did you know that purification from sin begins by recognizing that you need to be cleansed? One of the hardest things about witnessing is helping folks to understand that they need to be saved, that they need to be forgiven. And I got to tell you that in preaching, it's the same. I've preached now, this is not my first sermon, it might be my second, but it's not my first. Wow, great day. You guys are killing me. And sometimes one of the most difficult struggles in preaching is preaching to a crowd of people who think that every message applies to someone else. And we've heard it all before, and preacher, that's not for me. Now, wait a minute. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 7, the Bible says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light and have fellowship one with another, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. But, He said, if we walk in darkness. And He continues to give a contrast that we can't do both. And so there must be a cleansing of sin. And then there needs to be a confession of our sin that purifies us from our sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9, we've already mentioned. The problem is that some people will not confess their sin. They know their sin. God brings it to the heart that they're sin. They know that they've not been pure. They know there's something hidden on the inside, but they refuse to confess it. They refuse to make it right. They'll deal with it another time. Preacher, if I come forward in an invitation, then somebody's going to think I've got something wrong in my heart. I'll just deal with it later. I'll deal with it another time. I don't really want to deal with it. And the problem with confession is that a lot of people won't confess. But wait a minute. Confession opens the door for compliance with the Word of God. You can't comply with Scripture until your heart is right. And so if I'm going to be what God wants me to be, I've got to make a choice that I'm going to obey the Lord and I'm going to get rid of the sin in my life and I'm simply going to do right. Now, that's about as elementary as we preach to teenagers at youth rallies for generations, and we preach in high school chapels for kids to learn, but the truth is, it's still good for us as adults. And if you're going to be what God wants you to be, and you're going to do what God wants you to do, then it might just be that you're going to have to decide, I'm going to get rid of those things that don't belong, and I'm just simply going to do right. And don't live that way anymore. That allows me to walk in a reverent fear, and that fear helps me to stay right with God. Because I don't want to displease my Heavenly Father. I don't want Him to be upset with me. I don't want Him to be disappointed. And that allows me to look for His coming with anticipation. Number five, the payoff for purity. Go back to Matthew 5 if you're not already there. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Does it pay for us to live pure? Well, the answer is yes. We get to rejoice. We get the blessings of God. We get to be usable by the Lord. But the honor in purity, the Bible says that they shall see God. Now, let me ask you a question. Can we see God now? No. Sure we can. Not in physical form, but sure we can. We do it all the time. We see God through the Scriptures. You should. As you walk with Him, He talks with you, and you talk with Him. We see God's every day. We see God's love and compassion and kindness. We remarked this week in our Thanksgiving service about the goodness of God. We see how good God's been to us. We see God in creation. You ought to be able to see His hand evident in the events of life. To see God is one of the greatest privileges that perhaps any of us can ever have. But some people, the further away you get from being right with God, the less you are able to see God. I just can't seem to see how God wants to use me. I just can't seem to see how God loves me. I just can't seem to see how God would use this. I just can't seem to see how God knows what's happening. I just can't. Wait a minute. It could be an indication of how far you've strayed in your relationship with God. And one of the greatest blessings is to be able to see the Lord. Some folks have said that this is the greatest reward of all the Beatitudes. To see that God is working in your life. Now the greatest of that, as I said at the introduction of the message, will be when we stand before the Lord one day and we shall see Him face to face. But we can see Him now. And we can see Him working. And He blesses a pure life. In the forest of northern Europe, there lives a little animal that is called the Herman. The H is really silent. It's an ermine. But it is known for its snow-white fur in the wintertime. It is in the ferret family, that style of an animal. And in the wintertime, its fur turns completely white. Instinctively, this animal does everything that it can to protect its coat from any dirt or from anything soiling it. Well, hunters in that area have learned how to use that to their advantage. Rather than try to trap the animal and rather than try to chase the animal, they have learned that they would simply find where its home is or its den. And when the animal leaves its den, they would smear the entrance with tar and with grime and with dirt, and then all they would simply do is turn the dogs loose to chase the ermine back. When it would arrive back home, and it sees the dirt and the grime and the filth on the entrance to its home, it refuses to enter rather than soil its fur. It's interesting. It's an amazing instinct. And so, watch now. It chooses to be trapped to preserve purity. Rather than become filthy, rather than become covered in the muck and the mire and the dirt, it allows itself to be trapped. I got to tell you, that's a lesson for all of us because to that animal, purity seems to be more precious than life itself. I wonder, do we have that kind of craving for purity in our own Christian life? Would you stand, please? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for the truth that is there. And Lord, I pray that in some way, these reminders would convict us. And Lord, purposely tonight, I have labored not to be specific, but to allow the Holy Spirit to do that work in our hearts tonight. And now, Lord, we come to the place where we need you to help us to be courageous enough to confess and respond. May we be willing to do that. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed tonight. The invitation is really pretty simple. And it's pretty straightforward. It's not so much about whether or not there's some great hidden sin in your heart, but it's really more about believers in this room tonight who recognize and understand the necessity of having a pure walk and a pure heart. And I wonder how many tonight would be